I would suggest the word that characterises the book. We've seen, rather tragically, the very graphic images from Haiti and the rubble and the ruin that has come through natural disaster. Well, in Jerusalem, in the time of Nehemiah and the returning exiles, there was ruin. It was spiritual ruin. It was the ruins that had been brought about by their own errant ways. But nonetheless, the rubble spoke very powerfully, for very different reasons than the ones we've been looking at, of a nation that had lost their way with God. And Nehemiah and Ezra and others alongside them were raised up at this time to see a rebuilding process take place. And as we see there on the screen, it isn't that easy to see, I agree, at the top of the screen, but in chapter 2, we should even read it today actually, the God of heaven, says Nehemiah, will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. A man who was confident in his God, but also willing in his own ability to get stuck in, facing a task unfinished. And this morning, last week rather, we saw the cry of a desperate heart as Nehemiah, the news reached him there in Persia that Jerusalem lay in ruins and the people were in disgrace. He cried out, didn't he? And he fasted. And he prayed, much as I think our focus will be, I trust, during prayer week next week, thinking along the same themes, that God was gripping this man. And this week we see that he moves from that place of penitence and petition to be prepared. He's at the preparation this week of a diligent servant. So, let's read together Nehemiah chapter 2 and see what happens next. So, the cry of a desperate heart leads to the preparation of a diligent servant. Here's a diligent servant. Anyone recognise this chap? A little bit faint up there on the screen, but there he is. Any rugby fans in? Sir Clive Woodward is the man. Sat with the Rugby World Cup. Which he was in charge of the winning team in 2003, wasn't he? It was a wonderful match and a wonderful day. I know one person in this room, I think, was celebrating in Australia when it took place in Australia and England beat the Australians. Fantastic. What a wonderful thing that is. And very, very rare. And Woodward was a genius. He was a very, very diligent servant, if you like, of the England rugby union team and indeed the country, and his preparation was fantastic, not least because in 2003 they won the trophy and they were a good team, but because 4 years previous in the 1999 World Cup, where Woodward was also involved, he made this statement: forget any idea that England are going to win the 1999 Rugby World Cup, forget it, it's not going to happen. I've got a group of players here, and as I think anyone who knows or remembers that team, they were a very good bunch of players, led by Martin Johnson, who was head and shoulders above anyone we've seen since. Powerful, capable lock forward, a really, really impressive man. But in 1999, Woodward said about him and all the others, they're not going to win it. They're young, they're raw, they need refining. He said, I'm thinking about 4 years' time. And I don't know what the press thought at the time, or the rugby experts, or just the average fan in the street, but most of us would have thought, what kind of attitude is that? We want to win, you know? This is the World Cup year. Surely this is the time. This is what you're for. This is what you're paid for, isn't it, Woodward? But I would suggest, and I can't quite remember, probably my brother would tell me, how they did in 1999, but they didn't win it. But they went on with the same group of players 4 years later to win that famous final in 2003. Something about Clive Woodward's prophecy, if you like. Maybe the word preparation and prophecy should go hand in hand in this sense. Was wise enough to see that we're not ready yet. This isn't going to happen overnight. Good, gifted, raw talent though these players have. They need refining, they need training, We need to strategize. We need to invest in them. And maybe when they're in their prime, in 4 years' time, we'll see what can be done. And of course, Woodward went on to prove the world right. We're thinking about preparing, not just to win a trophy, albeit a very prestigious one in the sense of the Rugby World Cup. We're thinking about what it means to prepare to serve God. And I would suggest to you the chapter we've read today shows the same outlook. Not 4 years, but certainly at the very least 4 months. Because we said, didn't we, last week, that if you look at these months that are mentioned, the month Kislev, round about approximately our December, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, the month Nisan, which is round about April in our calendar, 4 long months have passed, where Nehemiah, in his own words, wept, sat down, wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. This was the time he took. And it might have been shorter, it might have been longer. It's not a prescriptive time, but it was time set aside to prepare himself for the prize that lay ahead. God will grant us success, he says in chapter 2, but it's on the back of the investment and the preparation that a diligent servant is willing to make. Chapter 1 is all about hearing from God. It's the vision that God gives him. It's the journey we were saying last week that the Holy Spirit led him through those tears, through those prayers, through that repentance, through that determination. God laid upon his heart a vision of what needed to happen next. But that in itself was not enough. It never is. There are some people, you know, that are all vision, vision, vision. They'll talk to you about what needs to be done. They'll even talk about their own desire to be implicated in that vision. But they never quite get round to doing it. There are other people that talk about action all the time, what needs to be done, and they're always banging the drum and saying, come on, this needs to happen, and this needs to happen, but they never perhaps quite spend enough time thinking, well actually, what needs to happen? What is it that God is saying? And getting that tension right is what Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 2 were about. Or in the words of James, for instance, in the New Testament, he challenged us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the next phrase, which is in the same sentence, I think is quite interesting. Don't just be doers of the word, be hearers. And then he says, deceiving yourselves. If you're one and not the other, you're living in the dark. You're never going to get anywhere just doing, 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 or hearing, hearing, hearing. You need to have vision and action. And every Christian in this room who wants to serve God diligently needs to find that balance. Or as Augustine put it like this, no man has a right to lead such a life of contemplation as to forget in his own ease the service due his neighbour. Nor has a man the right to be so immersed in active life as to neglect the contemplation of God. You're getting the point. You're seeing the model. Here we have an example in Nehemiah 1 of receiving the vision, of gripping the soul of Nehemiah. And chapter 2, he gets up and he gets on with the job. We need to be in balance. Hearers of the word, chapter 1. Doers of the word, chapter 2. What are we? What are you? What am I? Well, let's have a look at what Nehemiah was. Certainly we spent last time hearing the cry of his desperate heart. This is the preparation of this diligent servant. And we're going to look at some things that Nehemiah was in building up his desire to go and serve God in Jerusalem, and then we're going to apply it to ourselves. Firstly, Nehemiah sacrificed his comforts. And in verses 1 to 10, as I say, the last verse or clause of chapter 1 I would drag into chapter 2 because it sets the scene. Nehemiah has a good job. He's there in Persia. He's in favour in the king's eyes, we would suggest. Artaxerxes likes him. He trusts him. He has counsel with him. It's a good job. And even though his home perhaps was a long way away, he is an example of many people, isn't he? Nehemiah carving out a life for himself in a new culture. It's a safe job, it's got prospects, and it's got kudos. He's a man who has a good standard of living. And yet that standard of living was something that Nehemiah was prepared to put to one side, because he'd been gripped by the vision and he'd been stirred up for action. Nehemiah sacrificed those very comforts that had padded out his life there in Persia. He walks around doing so much. We said that last week. There's aspects of his job I would suggest that were about hospitality, service. He was involved very much at that level, bringing wine for the king and no doubt for others who were involved in those feasts. There were aspects of his job that were about security. His job was to protect the king, and if this was wine, or if someone had laced my water this morning, and I had someone here who would taste it for me, maybe we should do that. If they fell down dead, then I would know not to trust it, or any of you. But that was his job, because the king was a marked man. Gabriel's laughing a bit too sinisterly there. Smells of almonds, don't it? So his job was the last line of defence as well. So the king trusted him. They had a good relationship. I took the wine, it says in verse 1, and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. And that, I would suggest, is in the context of what he heard in chapter 1 and this point in chapter 2. So for 4 months, Nehemiah kind of put on that face that we do. Is everything all right? Yeah, it's great. Nehemiah was going around saying, I'm fine, but really his heart was broken. So for 4 months he kept up this pretense. And suddenly it slipped. Whether it was the praying that was going on, maybe it was this thing we mentioned, the action that he wanted to get on with. Anyone who's really keen to serve God will be miserable if they're not. Anyone who isn't particularly close to God isn't really bothered if they're serving him or not. In fact, as someone has said, God tends to use the ones nearest to him. People that are miserable because they can't serve God are the ones that look sad and frustrated at the lack of opportunity. Here's Nehemiah. He's one of those people. He wants to go to Jerusalem and rebuild as a diligent servant. Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? Straight to the point, isn't it? It's a very down-to-earth king, his Artaxerxes. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. He gets right through the pretense and says, what's going on with you, Nehemiah? You're usually so good at your job. You're usually so pleasant. Incidentally, in Persian culture, it was very often a suicidal move to look sad in the king's presence. It was almost like a policy that anyone who came before the king had to be the all-singing, all-dancing person that kept the court joyous and positive. So this was a risk that Nehemiah was running, because he was saying, you're sad in front of me, and I'm the king, what's going on? So Nehemiah was being real rather than being loyal to the king. And then he goes on, doesn't he, to say why. May the king live forever, by the way. He keeps a very wise strategy in his hand here. He wants the king to be acknowledged. He wants to appease him. But he's going to be truthful. Why shouldn't I look sad, he says, there in verse 3. The city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates, which we said last week, so often speak of security and posterity, they've been destroyed. The whole place is in ruins. Why shouldn't I be upset? And again, the Persians would have taken a great sense of pride in their heritage and their history and the graves of their forefathers. So Nehemiah's being very strategic here. He's being very clever. But I don't believe he's being cynical. I believe he's being sincere. He wants to tell the truth. Why shouldn't this affect me? It would affect you, wouldn't it, Artaxerxes? And the king, well, I can tell they have a good relationship, because in verse 4, rather than sending him off to the gallows, he says, what is it you want? And Nehemiah shares his vision, doesn't he? Let me go. Let me go, if I'm favoured in your sight, back to Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. That's on my heart. I believe God's put it on my heart. And the king asks, for how long? I think that's fair enough. But if you want to study this a bit further for yourselves, you'll see that there are cogs turning in the king's mind. In Ezra chapter 4, the king had said no. The king had refused the exiles that had gone back earlier from starting the rebuilding. That was probably for political reasons. So the king's being careful here, actually not to renege on his own word, but maybe to actually move it forward. Because he probably wanted, which was a part of his policy, because Jerusalem was part of the Persian Empire at that time. It would have been a very good thing to secure that outpost. So he thinks back to what he said back in Ezra, and this time he says, well, how long is this going to take? And God is at work as well. God is moving the king to move Nehemiah, to move the exiles to rebuild. Can you see how this works? All these dominoes in place just to start flicking. And Nehemiah asks if he might go. And he prays, doesn't he? And it's an arrow prayer that goes up because wisdom is required. But he's very clear. He wants to go with permission, for protection, and also for provision as well. I'd like to rebuild a house. That's going to require wood. I'm going to need materials. King, will you please give me your rubber stamp? And he does just that. So, with the governors, he went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, and he gives them the king's letters, there in verse 9. And the king also sent him a great army to ride with him. And yet, Nehemiah ran the risk of losing everything. All of those comforts, all of that stuff that had been worked up in his life, the king's favour, the good job, the peace and provision there in Persia, but it wasn't enough because the place where his heart was lay in ruins. So Nehemiah sacrifices it all. I put down there as hopefully, I don't think I have on the notes, it's not space, the things that I feel this meant for him and cost him. Nehemiah was proud of his identity. He talked about his fathers with such pride. He wanted to go and restore that heritage. Nehemiah was prepared to risk his security because to say, King, I'm not happy in your presence, we've already said that was a risk. But actually leaving the king's presence was also something that wasn't done. To say, I don't want to be here, I want to be there, was an affront. So his security was at risk, not just for his life, but also his livelihood. And Nehemiah was also praying for opportunity, wasn't he? Then I prayed. And it wasn't the long months of agonizing in chapter 1 in verse 4. It was the arrow that fired up. And it was his desire to leave it all, to go and serve God. So, Nehemiah was prepared to sacrifice his comforts. And when Nehemiah did go, when the king went with him, or his goodwill and his officers went with him, he goes back to Jerusalem. I went to Jerusalem, verse 11. He's back home. And what did he do? Nehemiah scoured his city. Not immediately. I would suggest that vision and action thing is playing here again. Nehemiah takes stock, he probably gives thanks, he probably finds room, he probably identifies with some people that perhaps he knew. He prays to God, and after 3 days, again, I wouldn't suggest any significance in that, but the balance of acting and not acting for Nehemiah is a key one. Wait on God and then go and serve him. And after 3 days, with a few in tow, he sets out during the night to see just how bad things really are. And Nehemiah scours the city. He goes out on his mount with these others, and he goes out to see exactly whether what's been said in chapter 1 is true. He goes out by night. He goes out to all these vantage points, these places that would have resonated in the exile's mind. Ah, yes, the jackal well. Ah, yes, the dung gate, and also on. He almost seems to go back, in verse 15, over his own steps. And he does it under cover of night. He's out there thoroughly finding out for himself what others have told him. Nehemiah, what was he in this sense? Well, as you study this section here, which I've called verses 11 to 16, you'll find these things at least. Nehemiah was cautious. He wasn't cautious in his convictions, otherwise they wouldn't have been convictions. but he was cautious in sharing his conviction. So that's different. He had a cast iron belief that he was meant to be in Jerusalem. He felt sure to his bones that God had called him to go and rebuild. He even stood before the king and was prepared to give up his security to that end. But it wasn't his convictions that were shaky, it was his desire to share them at this stage with others. And you find that Nehemiah goes out at night, and he goes out not telling anyone, or telling only a trusted few. And I would suggest that's quite wise. There's a lot of people that get up and say, this is what we should do, and probably they haven't even thought it through for themselves, let alone what other people are meant to think when they get on board. And sometimes it's that shaky platform that gives way the minute we try and do anything. Nehemiah stays in Jerusalem in prayer. He stays in his own house in prayer in chapter 1. He finds out first what his convictions are, and then he carefully sees what God wants to do next. He's careful in his timing as well, and we've already mentioned he rides out at night, and I would suggest again, there were people, as Ezra will tell us, that had gone back earlier than Nehemiah. And they wanted to get on with the rebuilding, but can I suggest God's gracious hand, as we have read, wasn't necessarily with them at that point. It wasn't the right time. And if Nehemiah had walked into that situation, they went, ah, Nehemiah, great to have you on board. This is where we've got to. And all those sort of ideas and conflicting views about what needs to be done. There was a group that would have been saying, well, we think the jackal well is where we need to begin. And then there were those over here campaigning for the dung gate. And so on. There would have been so much going on, wouldn't there? Mixed messages, confusion. And a good leader needs to take time and be timely in his own movements and strategy before he listens to the ideas of others. God's hand, after all, was not on them, it was on Nehemiah, and he was being raised up under cover of darkness to have single focus and not be distracted so that he could go out and see it for himself. So his timing was crucial. Nehemiah was also comprehensive in doing his research. We read about these places. I thought about whether I should put a map up on the screen, but a good commentary will show you the shape of Nehemiah's journey and the places he went. He was thorough. He looked from beginning to end at what needed to be done, what lay in ruins, and perhaps God was already moving or churning in his mind the things that needed to happen. He didn't leave any stone unturned. And if he had, he would have only had half a picture or been able to tell half a story. And anyone and everyone who's involved in the work of God, we need to know what we're doing, don't we? I've heard so many people say, oh, this is what needs to happen. I've said it myself. But sometimes we need to get sure, be absolutely sure we know what's going on. Get the facts. Wait on God. Be thorough in what we're talking about before we talk about it. And Nehemiah makes sure he's out there thoroughly scouring the city, to see what needs to be done. So he sacrifices his comforts. He's prepared to put his identity as a Jew first, to risk his security in Persia, to pray for an opportunity to face the king and say, this is what I feel I need to do. And when he goes back to Jerusalem, he goes around thoroughly, he's cautious in sharing his convictions, he's careful in timing his outings, and he's comprehensive in doing his research. And finally, as you read on through the chapter, you come to the point where Nehemiah actually does speak up in front of others. It's interesting, isn't it? He goes to God first, then he goes to the earthly authorities, and then he goes to others. Sometimes we get that wrong, don't we? We go to others, we pull out, we whisper in corners, this is what we share, and then we talk perhaps to those who we think need to listen, and finally we might even deign to let God know what our plans are. This is the way round, this is the right way, this is how a diligent servant works. God first, then the strategic people, and then everyone else needs to come on board. And in verses 17 to 20, I've left the Sanballat and Tobiah mockery out, because they will come up and join us in a couple of weeks and we'll see how their attempts to bring down the vision fail. But Nehemiah at this point shares his convictions. He comes back to the officials and the nobles and the priests and the people that are there already but don't quite know how to get on with things. And he says to them in verse 17, "You see the trouble we are in." Interestingly, he didn't say, "Now listen everyone, this is what I've seen." He says, "Look, you've seen it. You know what's going on. You know the place is in trouble. You know this is all destroyed." So he knows that he's talking to people that are very informed. He doesn't patronise them. But he also adds to what they know what he thinks. And that's what good leadership is. That's what vision really is. You know this situation, but this is what we need to do about it. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. He reiterates exactly what happened in chapter 1. The news reached him and now he's seen it for himself. Then comes the exhortation. The city is on its knees. I would suggest, spiritually speaking, the people are on their knees. They don't know what to do next. So Nehemiah says, "Come." One of the great definitions I've ever remembered of a leader is, if you want to know if there's a leader, see who's following. A leader is someone who leads people. And Nehemiah is beckoning them. He's inviting them. He says, "Come. It's time for us to rebuild. And then we will no longer be in disgrace." It's interesting, isn't it, that on Nehemiah's heart isn't the reputation among the nations. He's not worried about the standing of Jerusalem in that sense. He's not worried about his own reputation. We've already seen he's willing to sacrifice his comforts, isn't he? He's thinking about what God sees. We're in disgrace. The very reason we were taken off in exile was because of previous disgrace, and we haven't learned our lesson. What does God think of us? And that's the driving force behind any diligent servant's desire to serve. What must God think about my lack of care for this place? What does God think about my lack of activity? I'm a shame. I'm a disgrace. Come. On the back of 4 months of prayer and tears and repentance, let's get up and do something about it. And then God will see us and give favour again. He will turn his face back. Let's get on. And this is how Nehemiah was in the context of sharing those convictions. Nehemiah was not afraid to highlight the problems. We are in trouble. We are in disgrace. The whole place has been razed to the floor. Look at the mess we're in. And in verse 17, he pulls no punches. And I think we said last week in prayer, when a man is anointed by God and he's being stirred by the Spirit to pray as it is, he pulls no punches. He doesn't just pray woolly general rhetoric. He speaks it out, because he's got the boldness of God on his side. And that's what we see here. It's a man who, like an arrow, gets to the heart, and he's not afraid to share the problems. He's not saying it's your fault. He's not saying it in a gratuitous way or in an unhelpful way. This isn't about blame or guilt. This is about realization. Look, let's speak it out. Forget the reprisals. This is where we are. And in that place, he's happy to speak out. Nehemiah was also aware of the need for teamwork. In the same verse, he doesn't say, "Right, I'm going to rebuild, you're going to watch. If I need anything, I'll ask you." Nehemiah had done his work, and in fact he'd all prepared diligently through the nights, going around, seeing the destruction. He'd already been called by God for a specific role, but he knew that he on his own couldn't do everything. He can't do it all. He doesn't have the skills, he doesn't have the energy, he doesn't have the time. The king wanted to know when he was going to be back. So he needs the help of others. Let us rebuild the wall, and we will no longer be in disgrace. And interestingly enough, let us start rebuilding is the response in verse 18. Something about the look in this man's face was a clear calling. Come on everyone, this is your job as well as mine. And Nehemiah was anointed to do God's work. We've already mentioned that in prayer, when a man is anointed, he tells things with a holy boldness, but he's also willing to share things. Because if anything was going to make them waver and think, well, who are you, Nehemiah? Come off it. Speaking it out like this. What makes you so special? We've been here for a lot longer than you, and we haven't got the job done yet. We know what needs to be done. What makes you think we should do it? What does it say? Verse 18, I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. I think that's really beautiful. I don't think Nehemiah is boasting. I don't think Nehemiah is threatening. I don't think Nehemiah is being manipulative here. God's told me to do this. You must believe in me. That's cultic behaviour, isn't it? What Nehemiah does is he opens the door to his own spiritual life and says, look, look what God's doing. And they see the reality. They see the fabric of his faith. And he tells them that that has been his experience, and it's one he wants them to share. The best visionaries, the best leaders, the best people that are examples to us all of what it is to serve God are people whose own walk is so transparent. Look, this is the hand of God upon me. When people like that are among us, friends, we all think, yeah, I want to follow that. That's the kind of thing that God could do in me. So Nehemiah shares his convictions, and the people listen and they respond. And every week we're thinking about the vision for change. Last week we saw that vision for change starts with the cry of a desperate heart, and this week it carries on with the preparation of a diligent servant. We need diligent servants in the church. We need people that are stirred in the same way for the tasks of our day. So the last three slides that go up are these. They're on your notes. Will you sacrifice the self-life in the way that Nehemiah left everything behind in Persia? A cushy number in some respects. But there was a bigger thing calling him. Annoying at him, and he knew that he wasn't fulfilled in his comfort because there was need out there in Jerusalem. And when Paul talked to the Philippians, he knew something of this, didn't he? This man who was a man of learning, a man of reputation. He talks about whatever was his profit in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Whatever was to my profit, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider those things rubbish that I might gain Christ. Nehemiah knew that and would have said amen. What about us? Are we people that are willing to get up and get on, having prayed and heard from God in the first instance? Or are we just Sunday Christians who tick the old attendance box and then we go back to the same old comforts? The same old quiet times, the same old things that we think we're doing for God, but where's the impact? God is looking for a people who are willing to sacrifice not something, but everything for him. What about roaming among the ruins? Roaming among the ruins. Someone has said it's much easier to tell a person what to do with his problems than to stand with him in his pain. Nehemiah could have got a big loud hailer and told everyone what needed to be done. He might even have sent letters to Jerusalem giving them his 5-point plan for rebuilding. But he actually decided to go, didn't he? To get stuck in. To sit there with them. I sat where they sat, says Ezekiel in chapter 3 of his prophecy. I came to the captives at Tel Aviv and I sat where they sat. And I remained there, astonished among them, for 7 days. The prophet sits among his exiles in his day. And he can't believe it unless he sees it for himself. How many times do we walk past the need in our own neighbourhood? How many times, friend, do we walk past the need in our church? There's a job, but someone else will do it. There are ruins, And we can spiritualize that point in our own lives, in our own church, in our own society. But unless the people of God will be stirred to rebuild, nothing will happen. Ezekiel, Nehemiah, Jesus Christ came into the ruin in order to identify with it so as to change it. We need to be out there. We need to be aware of what's going on, diligent in order that we might serve. And the last thing is God's hand upon your life. And I don't mean that in a cheeky or rude way. I'm not saying that you're a Christian after all. Let's see the fruit. That's God's prerogative. Only God can see where you stand before him. But what I mean is when Nehemiah stood up and he made finally his convictions clear and said, come, let us rebuild the walls. He said, I'd said about the hand of God on my life. I needed to share that. If they didn't see that it was real for me, how can it be real for them? Is God working in your life? I don't mean is God saved you. Is God carrying on that good work in you? Justification is one thing. Sanctification is something else. Are you becoming more like Christ every day? Is your service characteristic of the King of Kings, who gave everything for you and for me? I'm as challenged by these things as I'm challenging you with them. Do we see the evidence of God at work? When Barnabas arrived in Acts chapter 11 at the church in Antioch, it says that on the screen. They sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he arrived and he saw the evidence, he didn't just hear about it, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. Something in the church in Antioch gripped Barnabas, and he was warmed by it. Something in Nehemiah's demeanour, when he said, this is what God's doing in my life, it permeated into the lives of the other exiles. We need to be a people that so clearly are walking with God. We cannot appeal to people outside in our own strength. We might be charismatic, we might be attractive, we might be novel, we might be many things, friends, but we cannot be what only God can be through us. And if we want to see people changed, then we must be changing from glory to glory. God at work in our lives. And so Nehemiah is the diligent servant. He is the one who goes from the prayer, preparation, from hearing the word in chapter 1, to taking a deep breath and stepping out in chapter 2. He sacrifices his comforts. He's not willing to let them get in the way. He scours his city to see it for himself. And he shares his convictions with others because he can't do it alone. None of us can. Will we lay aside those things that stop us from serving diligently? Will we, Rome, take time to go among the ruins and see for ourselves what God is asking us to do? And is God at work at all? Because if he's not, the whole talk, the whole series is a waste of time. But if God is stirring in your heart, and you want to live for him, and you want to serve him, then let that be seen, so others will take notice. Come, let us rebuild. And the hand of God, friends, will give us success. Next week we see the work that is teamwork, and it's something again that will encourage us, I trust, this slave book. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn to finish with that, well, I think it's got at least three tunes. When I rang up Paul, he said, which tune do you want? And I thought, I'm not sure, actually. There's the school one, and there's a couple of others at least. But Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. I'm looking to John, because I'm not sure what he's going to pull out of the hat, but... It's the words as much as the tune, but the words talk, don't they, about diligent service. Not just for now, but for the whole of my life. Just like Nehemiah needed God forever with him, so do we as we go about the work of the gospel. Let's stand and sing to his praise. Father, I thank you again this morning for the stirring story of Nehemiah, who, undaunted by the challenge, decided that he would serve you to the end. Father, help us to see the need for diligent preparation, to serve you wholeheartedly, Father, from conviction of what you are doing in our lives. And help us, Lord, to serve intelligently, aware of the need, as we roam among the ruins of our own situation. Help us to hear the heart's cry of our community in order that we might meet it strategically. And may we not be afraid, Lord, to share our convictions with each other. May we be a people that are willing to speak out clearly and humbly and looking to others, Father, to help in the work that you've called us to do. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in the same way, we would echo the words of Nehemiah, let us start rebuilding and the God of heaven will grant us success. Father, we want that to be our experience this week when we commit our service to you. In Jesus' name, amen.